Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 23, verses 11 through 35. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 113. Acts chapter 23, beginning at verse 11 and reading through the end of the chapter. Perhaps I should not like, and therefore perhaps should not admit, especially from the pulpit and to the internet, hello internet, that I enjoy a good heist movie. Movies, you know, that glorify, that make us identify with the characters who are, you know, well, thieves. And we want to see them succeed. That's probably not a great emotion to arouse in us, but I appreciate the cleverness of some of them. The skill that goes into writing such a complicated storyline, and I particularly like those where when we get to the end and we discover that they have, the team trying to pull off this heist, they have, in fact, succeeded, and in ways that we did not see coming, we did not expect to see happen, and it surprises us at the end, and we say, now how in the world could that have possibly happened? And then the makers of the film take us back through the whole story, and they show us little vignettes, sometimes things that we were shown before but we didn't notice, because we didn't realize that was going to be important. And sometimes showing us things that they had hidden from us so that we wouldn't see the ending coming, right? Maybe there was a character or two who was missing for a time, and we didn't miss them because we were being entertained by those characters that were on the screen. Now they go back and show us why they were missing. What were they off doing and preparing and getting ready for in the end, to come together in the end? And so I just appreciate that kind of cleverness of bringing all the pieces together to an unexpected conclusion and surprising us with that. God has a plan that includes everything. Many will be surprised at the ending. I think we will all be surprised to see just how he has worked all of the pieces together in order to come to the ending he has told us is coming. We see some of that happening and developing in the passage that we have before us this morning. Before we read it together, let's first go to God who wrote it in prayer. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for telling us things that we could in no way discover for ourselves. Things that are necessary for us to know in order to know you, in order to be saved, in order to live as pleases you. And yet your bare word, the ink upon the page, is not enough by itself to overcome our resistance to the truth. And so we come before you now as we open your word together. We ask that your Holy Spirit would come and open our hearts to your word, overcome the barriers that we will throw up, and do us the good that you intend to do by your word. We ask it for your glory and our good, in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 23, beginning at verse 11. Remember where we are here. It's been, the story gets kind of drawn out. Luke has often given us little vignettes into Paul's ministry and life and travels. They're just a few verses long. Here we have multiple chapters that really string all together. And so we've really been looking at the same, everything all very intimately connected since at least chapter 21. And so Paul here is still now in Jerusalem. He's come to Jerusalem against the advice of everyone he was meeting in his travels along the way to Jerusalem. They say, nothing good for you there. He's made it clear he's going anyway. He has met with exactly what was prophesied about him, binding and persecution. And affliction there in Jerusalem. He's been rescued from the Jews by a Roman commander. We get his name in this passage. It's Claudius Lysias has rescued him, brought him into the barracks, so on and so forth. This Roman commander is trying to figure out what is going on here. Why are the Jews so upset with this man, who actually, I find out now, is also a Jew. And so last week's passage, the first 10 verses, of chapter 23 had Paul before the high priest and the council of the priests as a discovery. The Roman commander is there to witness this, to try to figure out what's going on. That did not go very well. And so that is where we pick up. The commander has had to rescue Paul yet again, take him from this council without having discovered what is going on, and taken him back into the barracks again. And we arrive at verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for 2 centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." He wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And the next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Here is Paul. He's come to Jerusalem with every reason to expect that he will be afflicted there, that he will be bound there. One could almost have predicted, so specific were the prophecies made concerning him. We remember Agabus, who took Paul's belt and bound his own, Agabus's own hands and feet, and said, "The man who owns this belt, thus will he be bound." It's pretty specific. And yet we imagine it had to be discouraging to Paul to be rejected, not just by the Jewish Jews, but by the Jewish Christians as well, to have things go so poorly, to have his preaching not listened to at all, but rather to cause riots in the streets from which he needed to be rescued by the Romans. Christ grants to him a great grace and comes to him in the night, in verse 11. The following night, we don't even read of a vision or a dream. Perhaps it was, but Luke reports it as though it is just simple fact that Jesus stood by him and said to him, "Be of good cheer," or "Take comfort," or "Be encouraged," "Be courageous," "Be brave." It's a somewhat complicated verb there in the Greek. It can mean a fair number of different things all in that same vein. Christ's word to Paul that we have in verse 11 indicates that his suffering and difficulty do not mean that Christ's plan is failing. And that is important for us to know. Suffering and difficulty do not mean that Christ's plan is failing. Now, that's reflected in Paul's calling that we had in Acts chapter 9. Again, Paul should not be surprised at this, and yet the Lord perceives he needs encouragement. In Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, we read of what the Lord Jesus said to Ananias, who no doubt related it also to Paul. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for Paul," Saul, "is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For," or because, notice this connection that there is between "he will bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel," that is intimately connected with what he then says, "for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul knew from his very conversion, from the very beginning, before the beginning, really, of his ministry, that his ministry and the fulfillment of his calling would be intimately connected with suffering. It's affirmed in Christ's gracious command to Paul here in verse 11. I put it that way and then just stopped myself, so I'm going to stop for all of us and just say, isn't that just a sweet phrase? Gracious command. That's what it is. It's a command. It's in the imperative. Here is instruction for Paul. Jesus comes and tells him, be courageous. It's a command. But what a gracious command this is. Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. What's the grace in it? Why do I call it a gracious command? Because Jesus implies for Paul two important things. First, that what has been happening to him in Jerusalem, though no doubt discouraging to him, has really been the fulfillment of his calling before Christ. Jesus's summary of what has been happening in Jerusalem is that Paul has been testifying for Jesus in Jerusalem. You see that? For as you have suffered for me? No. As you have suffered persecution? No. What is going on here? As you have testified for me in Jerusalem. That's how Jesus sees everything that's been happening. Everything is on course. Everything is going exactly as I planned it and told you it would go in the beginning. I called you to testify to me, and so you have been doing, even as things go so poorly, as you might see them, Paul, in Jerusalem. And secondly, that what is going to happen in Paul's future is more of the same in Rome. He says, as you have testified to me in Jerusalem, so also you must bear witness at Rome. That tells him two things. He's going to suffer affliction in Rome also. But that suffering, too, is not out of accord with Christ's plan. And that in that suffering, Paul will be enabled to fulfill his calling to bear witness to Christ. And I guess a third thing that I thought of before now, but not early enough to put in the notes. It also means that Paul is impervious to all afflictions, at least until he gets to Rome. Paul, I think, knows this. I think as we continue to read through the book of Acts, we'll see the confidence that this visit from the Lord Christ has given to Paul. Unlike those disciples in the boat to whom Jesus said, come, let us cross over to the other side. And then Jesus goes to sleep in the bow of the boat, and then the storm arises, and then the disciples panic, right? And they wake Jesus up and say, don't you care that what? We are crossing to the other side like you said we would? No, don't you care that we are perishing? You ever notice that? I mean, Jesus gets up and says, didn't you hear what I said when we got in the boat? I said, we're going to cross over to the other side. Didn't you believe me? We're not going to the bottom. We're going to the other side. Paul does better. I think he understands that the Lord Jesus gives him guarantee here. You will reach Rome, alive and in condition to testify to me. It is not just his suffering and difficulty in Jerusalem that is according to plan, but that's just a narrow slice of what is more broadly the case. Christ's word to Paul reveals that all things go according to plan. That Christ is indeed in sovereign control over all of these circumstances. And we have a number of surprising circumstances evidenced in the passage. All of these details working together in just such a way. First of all, there's great Jewish opposition to the gospel. Now, that's not something Paul would have chosen. We looked at it last week. Paul was desperate for the conversion of his kinsmen. He wanted to see the Jewish nation come to know and understand and trust in Jesus as the Messiah. He seems to have believed that he was the one to bring the message of the gospel to his people in a way that would convince them. And his will was crossed in that. He was sovereignly overruled. There is this Jewish opposition to Christ, to the good news about Christ, to Paul as his minister. This Jewish opposition was necessary for the fulfillment of prophecy and for the Christ to have been crucified. And even in the life of Paul, as the Jews gather together against him, refuse to even hear him, the Jewish opposition to the good news puts on display for the world around them, for all who have read the scriptures since, the depths of depravity to which we are all subject, and therefore the necessity of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome. Who would have ever thought, B.C., among the Jews, who would have ever thought, besides the prophets who were told to write it down, that the Messiah will finally come, and the Jews will hate, despise, reject, and crucify him? That's not what they thought was going to happen. And here they are, refusing even to listen. We saw that, I think, 2 weeks ago, Paul giving his defense before the mob, before the crowd. They listened to him. It's kind of surprising how well they listened to him, up until he mentions that this Jesus whom he preaches instructed him to go to the Gentiles. And upon uttering that word, Gentiles, they shut him down. We will not listen. And they plot his death. We will not let anyone else listen. This past week, Sarah and I went to see a film. Been here 4 years. We thought it was time to go see a movie. It was the first one in 4 years. We don't do that a lot. But I had heard on a podcast, she had seen something about it on Facebook, a movie called Unplanned. If you haven't heard of the film, you might be excused for not having heard of it. One of the things I heard on the podcast was that the makers of this film obviously wanted to advertise the movie that they had made. They had a trailer for the film. They went to cable networks saying, we would like to buy advertising time. Cable network after cable network after cable network said, no, that's an anti-choice movie and we will not be a part of it. We will not do business with you. We do not want your money. One cable network that allowed them to buy airtime to air the trailer for the film. It's based on the book authored by the woman who tells her own story of having for a number of years been director of a Planned Parenthood clinic, and of how one day she was asked by the doctor to come into the room where the procedures are performed to help. He needed somebody to hold the ultrasound that allows him to see what he's doing. And so though she'd been with Planned Parenthood for 8 years, she'd never seen it. And she saw on the screen what the doctor did, and she resigned the following Monday. More to the story is not really my point here. There's kind of a two-pronged point. As we watched the film numerous times through tears, one had to wonder how in the world can people be engaged in that and see what they see and then persevere in it? The depravity of man. We have an incredible ability to just not see and not think about and not be burdened with things that we do not want to face. And then it shows up again in the desire to promote the film. That more apropos for our passage. For the media outlets of the world said, we do not want to see the film. We do not want to see the trailer. We do not care what you have to say about this subject. We know where you're coming from. We will not listen, nor will we help you have other people listen. We don't care what your arguments are. We will not listen to them, and we will do everything we can to prevent anyone else from listening to them. Isn't that just what the Jews are doing here? We don't care, Paul, what arguments you might have to make from the Old Testament that show and that prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. We're not going to listen to that. And because we know that that's what you intend to tell other people, we want you dead. Jewish opposition to the gospel is not something Paul would have planned. It's not something he wanted. It's not something that would seem conducive to the advancement of the gospel. But here's just one way I thought of in which God does use it for the advancement of the gospel. It displays the depths of our depravity and therefore highlights the necessity of the very gospel to which it is opposed. Next, in verses 16 through 21, it's neat to have a nephew. Who knew Paul had family? Well, all of a sudden we find out Paul's got a sister. We didn't know that. This is the only way, I think, that we know anything about Paul's family. Luke does not, go into that. This isn't a biography about Paul. Sometimes we can get very wrapped up in who Paul is and drawing maps of his missionary journeys and all that kind of stuff and think that Acts is about Paul. We dealt with that in the very first sermon, chapter 1, verse 1. This is about Christ and what he continues to do and teach after his resurrection and ascension into heaven. It's not about Paul. It's not a biography of him. But just here, we get just a little hint, just a little window into something of his personal life. Paul's got at least one sister, and his sister has a son. Now, this young man has a whole life. He enjoyed things. He suffered other things. He made friends. He conducted business. We're not told anything about him. If he's married, he has kids, we don't know. But some of these details of this Paul's sister's son's life intersect here at this place with Christ's purposes for Paul and the gospel. All the other details of his life also matter. Just not for this, not for anything we need to know for our salvation. But just here, some of those things, and we're left to imagine what they might be. How does this young man become privy to this plot against the life of his uncle? Does he happen to have friends who are involved in the plot? Does he run a stall in the marketplace that puts him at the right place at the right time to overhear others talking about it? Did he invite someone to a dinner party who said, I'm sorry, I can't come. We've got a meeting to plot the death of this guy. We don't know. It's not important for us to know. But just notice there are some details like that that caused him to gain this knowledge. And that wasn't an accident. None of those things were an accident. Whoever his friends were or whatever his business was, those things weren't accidental. Christ was making use of those aspects of this young man's life for all kinds of things, but they included that he should be the one to discover this plot and to bring it to Paul's attention. Here's another aspect of the whole historic scene here that Paul would not have chosen. Roman rule. The Jews are not in charge of their own politics, their own land here. The Romans are in charge as an occupying army. They set who the governors and the prefects are. It's not According to Paul's design, none of the Jews would have said, now when the Messiah comes, how shall we promote the spreading of the good news that the Messiah is here? I know, we should be conquered by Rome. That will help. But it's what Jesus has in mind. There are all sorts of complicated politics and intrigue going back for generations that lead to the political situation in Paul's day. The Romans had been in charge since before Paul was born. We know that has to be the case because of what he tells this commander, right? I was born a citizen of Rome. They're already the occupying in charge force before he was even born. But given the Jewish opposition to the gospel, the particular shape of Roman rule, their ideas of order and law and justice, they are already there in place before Paul is even born in order to preserve and transport Paul and to provide multiple venues for his dissemination of the gospel. It's pretty astonishing what this Roman commander does for Paul. He rescues him numerous times. Let's not have murder in the streets. That's not how we Romans do things. As he sends Paul off to Caesarea, for his safety, he learns from Paul's nephew, there's a plot against this man's life. They apparently will stop at nothing until he's dead. I need to get him out of here. And so he sends him to Caesarea. Sends him with 200 foot soldiers, 70 horsemen, and I forget how many spearmen. 200 spearmen. He's got 400 foot soldiers, assuming spearmen are foot soldiers, and 70 horsemen, and provides horses, plural, for Paul to ride on. By some estimates, this commander makes use of 80% of the military might at his disposal in Jerusalem at that time. In Acts chapter 9, verse 16, again, the word to Ananias concerning Paul, he will bear my name before kings. Well, Paul was an important man in some ways as a Pharisee. He was very well educated. He was zealous for the law, but not really in a position to demand an audience with kings. How will he speak the gospel before kings? In Roman bonds. Because as a Roman citizen, he was in a position to appeal as an accused to Caesar. That brings us to the convenience of his citizenship. Here's another circumstance that Paul did not orchestrate. Paul was not a Roman citizen because some career advisor at the school he went to for missions and church planting told him that would be advantageous. You know, one of the things you should do before you graduate is try to raise funds from your support base and enough to purchase Roman citizenship, because it's really helpful when you go out there church planting. That's not how it happened. Paul was born a citizen. That was all prearranged for him. Paul's father, it seems, must have done some significant service to the empire. I mean, we know he's a Jew. He's not a Roman by birth, Paul's father. Somehow he came to have citizenship in order that Paul was born a citizen. And furthermore, Christ, by his Spirit, has orchestrated things here in Jerusalem such that Paul has an opportunity to claim his citizenship. That wouldn't necessarily be a given. Remember the Philippian magistrates. Back in Acts chapter 16, a number of things happen in Philippi. One of them is that Paul grows annoyed with the slave girl who has a spirit of divination in her, who's following them around, loudly declaring, "These men are servants of the Most High God." Paul gets tired of it, turns around, commands the demon to come out of her, and then her owners are upset when they realize their hope of profit by her divination, by this spirit that Paul just cast out, is gone, and they start up a mob. And in the midst of all this tumult, the Philippian magistrates simply command that Paul be beaten. Many commentators commentating there at Acts 16 ask the question, now why doesn't Paul claim his citizenship to avoid a beating here like he does later where we now are? I don't think we can answer that question definitively, but Matthew Henry says, because his beating happens in the midst of this tumultuous mob. He could not be heard. Maybe Paul did say, excuse me, sit, you know, but they're hitting him at the time. I don't know if that's true or not, but it is certainly the case that Paul is given provision for claiming his citizenship here. This Roman commander is much more careful in the pursuit of his duties than the Philippian magistrates are. He takes this Paul out of the situation, rescues him from the mob, brings him into the barracks where it's quiet, and then it is as he is being strapped down, ready for flogging, that in the quiet with just Paul and the one who is preparing to torture the truth out of him, that Paul has the opportunity to say, "Is it lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen uncondemned?" That too was not according to Paul's orchestration, but Christ is sovereign over all of those circumstances, so that Paul was given this opportunity to appeal to Caesar. Christ is never defeated in his purposes. Every detail of our circumstances are under his control. Perhaps that is not encouraging to you. I know of a young man who has sometimes attended here, who's troubled by that, because he has a troubled past. He's asked the questions of at least me and Pastor Paul Medved over here. I know, I've had conversations with Medved. He's asked us both the same question. You know that Romans 8:28 that I put on the front of the bulletin this week? God works all things for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Does that, he says, apply to the elect from before their conversion? God using the way I was abused before I was converted to achieve my good? To say that Christ is never defeated in his purposes, that every detail of our circumstances are under his control, that is only encouraging, verse 11, if we know that Christ is for us, that the plan he's executing is good for us. Right? There's no comfort in a sovereign God who doesn't care about you. How do we answer that question? Consider another vignette from the same plan. Everything is all one plan. Consider the control exerted to bring about Christ's suffering and crucifixion. Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross, prophesies, "The dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." That's a prophecy concerning crucifixion. Some of the same circumstances had to be brought together by those same hands in order for that prophecy to be fulfilled. Because if the Jews were going to be opposed to the Messiah such that they put him to death, then he would die by stoning. I learned something I hadn't known previously. Just this past week in studying for this passage, I learned. You've probably heard, as I've heard, I've probably said to you, you know, the Jews did not have a right under Roman rule to execute capital punishment. What I didn't know is that they'd lost that right just a few years earlier. When Jesus was crucified, it's only been less than 10 years since they had retained that right. So just a few years earlier, and Christ would have been stoned. But the prophecy says, "My hands and my feet, they pierced." That doesn't sound like stoning, right? That sounds like crucifixion. It's the Romans who crucify. So you see those pieces just being brought together in just such a way. Zechariah 12:10 says, "They will look on me whom they pierced." And that day there would be a Roman soldier who would pierce the side with the spear rather than break his bones in fulfillment of another prophecy. All through Acts we have assertions that the crucifixion of Christ went exactly according to plan. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. In Acts chapter 3, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." You did it. That's how God has fulfilled his prophecy. Acts chapter 4. For truly, against your servant, your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So, if you have concerns, if it does not seem immediately encouraging and helpful to assert that the Lord Jesus Christ is in control of every moment, of every detail, of every circumstance of your life, know that the one whose will is never thwarted, the one who orders every detail, the hands in which you are held are the pierced hands of the one who gave himself for you. Those are the hands in which we rest, so that we, like Paul, though we may face all sorts of circumstances contrary to our own choosing, may nevertheless be confident, bold, fearless, even cheerful, as we contemplate the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus for us. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for Christ, by whom you have shown your mercy and extended your love. We thank you for the encouragement that we can gather from the knowledge the one who gave himself for us is in control, whose plan for us is good and wise and loving and sure and cannot be defeated. Will you make us to honor you by trusting you? We pray it in his name. Amen. This is not my table. It's not the table of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, nor of the PCA, nor even of, the whole Reformed and Presbyterian branch of the church. This is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon which he has spread a meal. I am just the waiter. Though participation is not limited to members of this or any church, yet it is not, therefore, for everyone. Participation in Holy Communion is for those who acknowledge that they are sinners, justly deserving God's displeasure, and without hope except in his sovereign mercy. It is for those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ and are trusting in his payment for their sins upon the cross as their only hope of salvation. This table is for those who are striving by the grace of God to live as obedient followers of Christ. It is for those who support the worship and work of the Church of Christ as they have been enabled to do. It is for those who submit themselves to the authority of Jesus ministered in and through his church and who seek after its purity and peace. We observe the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ, his life, death, burial, and resurrection. By this practice, we show forth his death until he returns. It is communion with our Lord and also with his church. As such, it is of inestimable benefit to strengthen us against sin, to support us under troubles, to encourage and enable us to our duty, to inspire us with love and zeal, to increase our faith and holy resolution, and to beget peace of conscience and comfortable hopes of eternal life. We observe this sacrament in obedience to our Lord's institution, as we hear it from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this sacrament, this covenantal meal by which you stoop to our weakness to affirm the gospel taught in your word, preached from your word, confirming it to our physical senses. For we have not a high priest who cannot identify with us, but has become one like us and has suffered in every way with us and like us, so that you know our weakness, you remember that we are but dust, and you give to us this help to our faith in you, this assistance to draw near to you by the work of your Holy Spirit at work within this ordinance, to bring us to you and to commune with you in it and by it. Lord, it is far too much to ask of bread and grape juice. They are not powerful like that. And so we ask that you would indeed send your Holy Spirit to accomplish these things by these means, for you have appointed these means to be means of accomplishing that purpose. So we thank you for this meal, and we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, make use of it according to your intention for the building up of your church. In your name we pray it. Amen. And now in his name I take these elements to be set apart for the holy use to which he has appointed them. The Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had blessed it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, now give this bread to you, saying, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We ask that you hold the bread that we might partake together as the body of Christ. The guilt of your sins is such that reconciliation with God could not be accomplished, but that the Son of God should take on flesh and then suffer that flesh to be crucified. He did it. The body of Christ broken for you. After the same manner, our Savior took the cup after supper, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink of it, all of you. Again, we ask that you would hold the cup that we might partake together. The blessings and promises of the new covenant are of an infinitely glorious nature. You have no currency with which to buy. It would require the infinitely valuable blood of the Son of God. And he shed it. For let us partake together of the cup. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your rich mercy and invaluable goodness exhibited to us in this sacred communion. And we implore you, forgive us the defects of our participation in this service, and accept our persons and performances for Jesus' sake. We ask you for the gracious assistance of the Holy Spirit to enable us, as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so also to walk in him. Provide that we may hold fast that which we have received, that we may by no means lose our crown. Indwell our conversation, that it may be such as becomes the gospel. Cause us to continually bear about with us the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal body. May our light so shine before men that others, seeing our good works, may glorify our Father who is in heaven. Amen.